Please open with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. On your bulletin here, and I think your theme verse for the month, or the theme is the Great Commission, which is on the bulletin taken from Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, with a different perspective, but saying fundamentally the same thing. But I'll be looking at this evening the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And I have no doubt that you've had, most of you, if not all of you, have heard much preaching on the Great Commission in your Christian life, and even perhaps this past month. I'm sure your pastor, being the theme for the month being the Great Commission, would have preached on this topic. But I do trust, and this is the amazing thing about the Word of God, that you may see a different perspective tonight from this precious portion of Scripture. And as I preach this morning, that the real soul winner is the Holy Spirit, and this is why we ought to give God the glory for the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, there's no slides tonight, so we'll just have to go the old-fashioned way. Okay, Matthew chapter 28. Verses 19 and 20. The Bible there reads, the Lord Jesus Christ had died, he was buried, and then he rose again, and then he appeared to his disciples. And then verse 18, he says to them, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then verse 19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And notice now in verse 20, so in verse 19 he says, teach all nations. And then in verse 20 he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May we just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious words in your precious book. And we thank you for this book and for giving it to us a more stable way, a more sure way. And we thank you for this method that you have chosen to communicate to your people through the written word, and also by your Spirit that brings it from our heads to our hearts. Tonight, Lord God, we pray that you would expound the scriptures unto us, that you give me the utterance, the words that you'd have me to speak, and challenge us, Lord God, with the Great Commission. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God put this message on my heart probably about a year ago as I was pondering on these scriptures. And I really looked at these verses and really wanted to see the whole process of soul winning, the complete process of soul winning. And I felt that as an individual and even as a church, we were very zealous for soul winning and loved souls. I don't think that was our problem. But I did believe that as an individual and also as a soul winning church at Regent's Park, that we were leaning towards one aspect of soul winning more than the other. We weren't really completing the process. What do I mean by that? The process for soul winning is planting the seed, water in it, and also discipleship. And I felt that we were spending almost like 90% in sowing seed and watering. That is, you know, going out on the street and handing out tracts. But it was only like 10% discipleship. And I felt that it was out of balance. And I felt that we really needed to do the complete process in a balanced way. And I even felt that we were that unbalanced to the point where we were spending so much time hitting the streets that even when a lost soul would come into the building, we were all like busy bees preparing to go out and hand out tracts on the streets, that we hardly had time to give and follow up even during the week with these precious souls that we were ministering to on the street, or they were coming into our doors. And this is where the Lord put this message on my heart, and this is where it's coming from, just to give you a bit of a perspective there. So verses 19 and 20, we see is a command given to all Christians of all time, given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says that even unto the end of the world. Some people say that this was just a command given to the disciples. Therefore, it's not for us to sow in. Don't proselytize or don't go around, you know, changing people's religions. Some liberals come to believe. But the Bible tells us even unto the end of the world, the command is for you and I. The command in verse 19 starts off by saying, go. In other words, get out there and plant seeds. Get out there and hand out tracts. Get out there and tell your work colleagues. And this is certainly a part of the soul winning process, which we need to continue to do. And then it also says to water. So therefore, our job is to plant, and also it is to water. So we may come across people that have already heard the gospel, or they've grown up with it, and then we water that seed, and we give them DVDs, we invite them, you know, to come to, you know, barbecue, friends, fellowship, like this church is planning in the near future. So we plant and we water. And then we tell people about Jesus in order that God give the increase and people get saved by God's grace alone. And then the Bible also tells us in verse 19 to teach all nations. Now, I just want to point out here that in the original language that the New Testament was written in, the word teach has a different, it's a different Greek word than the word teaching in verse 20. So the word teach in verse 19 is a different word than the word teaching in verse 20. The word teach in verse 19 literally means to make disciples. Literally means to make disciples. That is, teach them to become disciples. Teach them to become Christians, in other words. And then in verse 20, the word teach has the meaning of teach them as disciples to continue as disciples. So the order is go out there, plant seeds and water. Teach them to become disciples. And then as people get saved by God's increase and become disciples, teach them as disciples. And this is why it says teaching them all things or all the commandments of Christ, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Our job in the soul winning process is not to save the soul. That's God's job. God only saves the soul. Our job is to plant and water, and as God gives the increase and saves the soul, they become disciples. And then He gives us the privilege and responsibility to teach them to be good disciples of Christ. That's discipleship. And I just want to preach this evening on the aspect of the soul winning process, which is discipleship. And I thank God for the pastor of this church and his love and his passion for discipleship. Pastor Nabil always says that the easiest thing in the world is to lead someone to Christ. But the hard job, the hard part of the soul winning process is this discipleship. That is, investing your life in a precious soul. But like anything, it may be the hardest part of the job, but it is the most rewarding. There is no greater joy. I mean, it's one thing, you can rejoice, you know, when someone, you know, says the sinner's prayer. And, you know, I rejoice in that, but sometimes I don't like to rejoice too early because I honestly don't know if it came from the heart or not. I rejoice if it did, but when you disciple them, it becomes evident that if it is from the heart or if it's not from the heart, then your joy can be genuine. And not only your joy is genuine that they're truly saved, but there is great joy when a soul that you are discipling begins to bring forth fruit. The word disciple means a student, one who receives instruction from another. In the biblical context, the Webster Dictionary defines it well. Noah Webster defined discipleship or a disciple in the biblical context as follows. He says, a disciple is a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence, the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples. And this is the key thing that I really want to point out, and hence, all Christians are called his disciples, as they profess to learn and receive the doctrines and his precepts. Now, I just want to point out this, and I think Noah Webster really pointed it out, that you cannot be a Christian and never be a disciple of Christ. I've heard people say, you can be a Christian and not a disciple. That's not possible. I mean, you can be a Christian and a bad disciple, fair call. But you can never be a Christian and never a disciple. That doesn't make sense. I just want to take you for a little Bible study proving what I've just said through the Word of God, that you cannot be a Christian and never a disciple. Go with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. We'll just go for a quick Bible study through the book of Acts to prove to you that the Bible teaches that a disciple is a Christian, and the word is used interchangeably. Now, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible there says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied." In other words, the number of the believers. It's a clear reference to the believers. "Were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And then in verse 2, in Acts chapter 6, it goes on to say, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples." Do you notice how it said the 12? These were known as the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called the rest of the church, the rest of the believers unto them, and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And then Acts chapter 6, verse 7, just jump along there with me. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied." That is, the number of believers, the number of Christians that was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And then look with me there in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," the children of God, the Christians, "went unto the high priest." And then look with me there in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. "And when he had received me, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples." Is that not using this word interchangeably with the word believers? "And the believers which were at Damascus." And then Acts 9:25, "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." And then look with me in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. "And Saul was come to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, to the church, to the fellow believers. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." In other words, they doubted whether he was a true believer. And look with me there in Acts 9:27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Look, there was a distinction between an apostle and the disciples. But there is no distinction between a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and a Christian. Look with me there in Acts 9:38. It says, "And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." And look with me there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The truth is, I could have skipped all those verses and just taken you to this one verse and made my point, but I went around the world to make it. This way you can't argue with me after the sermon, all right? Okay. "And when he had found him," this is Acts 11, 26, "and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And notice with me here, "and the disciples," this is the church, "were called" what? Christians. First in Antioch. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. The word Christian means a follower of Christ. That is, a follower of his teaching. A disciple is a follower of the teachings of another. So the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the Christians. This is why before his followers were called Christians, they were called the people of the way, because they were followers of his way. 256 times in our King James Bible, the word disciple or disciples is used in the New Testament. The Bible makes it very clear that the soul winning process is incomplete without discipleship. The Great Commission is make disciples of all nations and teach them as disciples to continue in the precepts and ways of the Lord. What I want to look at tonight is the cost of discipleship. Like I said, it comes at a high price. Salvation is a free gift. He makes us his disciples instantly. But sanctification is expensive. Living as a Christian is expensive. Living as a disciple of Christ comes at a price, comes at a cost. And not only me being a disciple comes at a high cost, but me discipling others comes at a high cost. Before anyone can make a disciple of Christ, they need to first be a faithful disciple themselves. What the Bible says about discipleship may seem narrow to the flesh anyway, but the reality is it leads to the abundant life in Christ. Amen. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, Jesus here is clearly saying that he came to give me an abundant life. Yet some of his sayings seem narrow. That's because of my flesh. The abundant life, the Bible makes it very clear to us, and we'll see this tonight, the abundant life does not come via the prosperity gospel. It does not come through self-gain, but rather through self-sacrifice. Now that's foreign to my flesh, but the Bible says it and I trust it. And those of you that will trust it will see that there is no greater joy than through self-sacrifice. Yes, the Bible tells us that God's way are different to our ways. Our way says that it's great joy if you just learn to, you know, live for yourself. But God tells us there's great joy when you live for others and you sacrifice yourself. The only way you and I can receive God's ways is by faith, because truly it does not agree with our own nature. That's by faith, because His ways are unsearchable. They're different to our ways. So this evening, I just want to look at three hard sayings that God said about discipleship. Three things that are foreign to your nature and my nature, that your nature and my nature opposes, and only but by the Spirit of God can we receive them and receive joy through them. And the first thing I want to look at in the area of the cost of discipleship is there must be a hating. There must be a hating. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 14, which really tells us plainly the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14. And we'll just, this would be alongside Matthew chapter 28, our main text this evening, Luke chapter 14. Verse 26, the Bible reads there some sharp words to the flesh anyway. If any man come to me, this is the Lord Jesus Christ writing these words, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I've read several books that criticize the Bible. And this one verse is one of their favorites. They say, what kind of a book is this? And they call it, you know, they call it a cultish book, because it's telling us to hate the father, the mother, the wife and children and brethren, and even hate our own life also. And he goes on to say, he cannot be my disciple. That phrase, he cannot be my disciple, literally means that he is not so in reality, nor does he deserve the name. Now, what Christ is saying here ought not to be watered down or explained away. What he says is what he says. However, What we must do is understand what Christ is saying. Firstly, Christ is not talking about a bitter hatred towards our family or even towards our own life. And Matthew 15:4 proves this when Christ says in Matthew 15:4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. He's not teaching bitter hatred against our family or against towards any other people. Christ taught us to even love our enemies. What Christ is saying is that my disciples must place me first. This is exactly what he's saying. They must love me above all else. I must take the preeminence. I must be number one in their life. They must put everything else second and me first. They must love me without rivals. The corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says it this way. It says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, he that puts their father or mother or any relationship before me and makes them number one and makes me number two is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we need to be honest, even as Christians, that oftentimes we can live this way. Even though if we were to make a doctrinal profession, we would say, of course we put Christ first. But by our nature, I mean, this is why we need to die daily. By our nature, we want to put ourselves first and the tangible things that we can see first before God. That's our nature. And it still lives with us as Christians. I remember when I got saved and then started coming to church. Initially, when I started coming, I mean, I used to love the football, and now I've got no time for it, honestly. And I've just lost love. I've fallen out of love for it because I've fallen in love with Christ. And I'm not saying it's evil or anything like that. But I'm just saying that I just fell out of love with it. But I used to love it. Like, to the point where if the Bulldogs were playing on a Friday night, I wouldn't come to church. I think I'm coming to church on Sunday, you want me to come Friday night as well? The Bulldogs are playing. Like, all right, if the Bulldogs are not playing, I still like watching the other teams on Friday night, but I'll make a sacrifice if the Bulldogs are not playing. I'll come to church as long as the Bulldogs are not playing. And then I knew in the church that there were other, fellow mad Bulldog supporters. And then I started to realize that these guys are mad Bulldog supporters, but they're still coming to church. They're missing the game. And God convicted me and then made me realize that God needs to come first. And then God dealt with me in that area, and then I just made a vow in my heart, just God made it happen, where I vowed to always put God first. Amen. Whenever it was Mother's Day or a birthday on a Sunday or any other event, I used to go to them and say, well, come to church of the evening. But then when I made that vow, it's like, I don't care what it is. Because the truth was that there was something every Sunday. I would never be able to, put God first. Every Sunday there's something. When I made this commitment, when it was my mum's birthday, and it was on a Sunday, or Mother's Day on a Sunday, my mum was expecting me to put her first. And then I was like a bit scared at first and said, Mum, I've decided to put Christ first. I need to go to church this morning. And then after church, I'll come and see you. And one time she said, but we're going to dinner at 5:30, and if you come after, you've missed the party. You've missed the function. I don't want to see you after. I want to see you with all your brothers and sisters and so forth. I said, I'm sorry, I have to put Christ first. I'll see you after it. So be it. I'll just see you and I. And at first, she couldn't understand it. She thought it was bitter hatred. She thought I joined the cult, like I shared this morning. And I had to sit them down, my mum and dad, and explain to them that, look, it's not bitter hatred. That, Mum, Dad, I love you. Christ is making me a better husband, a better father. He is making me a better son. I love you more than I've ever loved you. The truth is, before I was saved, it was selfish love towards you. I didn't even know how to love you. And I explained to her that I'm no longer living this selfish life with selfish love, that now I was living for Christ and now I'm a disciple of Christ. He is teaching me a better way. And now that I love Him more, now that I've put Him first, now I know how to love you much better and much more genuine. And I explained that to her. The language that Christ used in Luke 14:26 is the language of sharp contrast. He uses sharp contrast to make Himself very, very clear and honest. Not like salesman tactics, which sort of water down something to make it sound like it's smoother than what it really is. He was a faithful friend. He used sharp and clear honesty. Christ needed to be sharp and clear. Because notice with me who he was addressing and why he needed to use this language of sharp contrast. Notice with me, if we back up a little bit in Luke 14:25, and we'll see there who he was addressing when he said, unless you hate your mother, father, brother, sister, unless you put me number one. Notice with me who he was addressing. Luke 14:25, it says, and there went great multitudes with it. And then he turned and said unto them, and then he said what he said in verse 26. Now, you say, what's the big deal that he was addressing the great multitudes? Well, we see throughout the Gospels that there had been a great number of people who had come to Jesus for many different reasons. Some were curious. Others wanted to see a miracle. Some were just coming for a free feed. They knew that he fed 5,000 people. Some wanted him to deliver them from their earthly bondage, which was from the Romans. They were fleshly. Even the disciples were fleshly. The disciples didn't even want him to go to the cross. They wanted the earthly kingdom. They wanted tomorrow's blessings today. The point is, they had come for many different reasons. I mean, most modern day contemporary preachers would have looked at the multitudes and entertained them. And tickled their ears and gave them a non-offensive message. But Christ is that true friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And a true friend tells you what you need to know, not what you want to know. And he turns around and, man, that wasn't a smooth message. In Luke 14:26, Jesus is calling for a commitment that is so great that anything by comparison will be deemed as hatred. And when the disciples, 12 disciples, unlearned men, when they finally surrendered to this commitment that Christ called them unto, they took the whole world. They impacted the whole world. And I really believe that if 12 people in this auditorium committed with the commitment that Christ calls us unto, that we can impact this city. That we can impact our nation. As the disciples of Christ, we must forsake living for self and begin living for others. This is the commitment. This is the Christianity that Christ calls us unto. The disciple of Christ must learn selflessness. The truth is, unless you are selfless, you have no time to be a disciple, let alone disciple others. You won't have any time for it because you're too busy living for yourself. The second thing I want to look at in discipleship is there must be a cross-bearing. There must be a cross-bearing. In Luke 14:27, he goes on to say, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, that is, whosoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Once again, that phrase, cannot be my disciple, literally means he is not one in reality. In the literal sense, the cross was the instrument of capital punishment. In John 19:17, the word cross is used in the literal sense. And it says there in John 19:17, he bearing his cross, the literal sense, the wooden cross, this is Christ carrying his literal cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. When the Bible says that Christ's disciples need to carry their own cross, it's not talking about a literal wooden cross, but rather what the cross represents. Many of you may have seen photos of those people in the Philippines that they actually read this verse, unless you carry your cross and deny yourself and die daily. They take it to the literal sense where they actually crucify themselves on the cross. Have you seen photos of that? Put your hand up if you've seen that in the Philippines. But Christ is not talking here about the literal cross. He's talking about what that cross represents. He's saying that every Christian disciple must bear his own load. Must carry, bear his trial. Today I had lunch at Brother Eddie's house and we were talking about how trials are ordained by God and how they make us better people and how we need to embrace our cross and carry it. And as we seen Brother Joseph tonight share that blessing with a smile. Amen. He's carrying his cross, the cross that God has given him. It makes us better people. Every human has trials, pain, problems, both saved and unsaved, responsibilities and cares. And the natural thing to do, an unsaved man only knows how to do this. But the saved man has a choice to do this or not. That being the natural thing to do is to lighten your load through selfishness. When the human trials come and pain and problems, responsibilities and cares, and this is why it is so common. To give you one example, when a couple gets married and they're both on fire and serving the Lord, and more often than not, they slow down a bit because the responsibilities in life kick in. Or when a young person goes to uni or gets busy at school, or they slow down a bit because the responsibilities, and they just sort of lighten their load a little bit. And they don't come under the yoke of Christ. The natural thing to do is to lighten your load through selfishness and embrace the popular, the modern day popular crossless Christianity, where I just come to church to get what I can get out of it. God says, I want my disciples to bear and carry their cross through self-denial, which is selflessness. In Mark 8:34, the Bible there tells us that when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Pastor Charlie preached this sermon, the one that the outline that's on this bulletin, and he said it on Friday night to us at Regent's Park about the point A, that a spirit-led soul winner must sacrifice his comfort. You must sacrifice your comfort. You have a choice. Do I invest my life discipling others? That's hard work because you have to change their nappies. Those of you with young children know how hard it is to constantly care for someone. Changing their nappies, and I oftentimes think, I don't know if I can handle another one. It's hard work. We really want a fifth one, but it's hard work. And it's the same thing when you take a new believer and take him under your wing. It's hard work. It's a lot of baggage. And oftentimes it's easy to light our load and we make excuses that, they don't want to go forward. No, I need to be patient. I need to change their nappies. They're on the milk. I need to feed them the milk. Not to spoil them, but bit by bit, get them off the bottle and teach them to get on their own feet, just like we do in the physical sense with our own children. And that takes much sacrificing myself to live for others. When anyone says, I want to serve God, but not now because I'm busy. I want to serve Him, but I can't serve Him now, just to get be practical with you, because I have my HSC. I can't serve Him now because I go to uni. I can't serve Him now because I just got married or I have children, or because now I have grandchildren. The excuses don't stop. What this person is saying, and I'll tell you the truth, I've been there. And I battle with it daily. This is why you need to die daily. I haven't arrived. What we are saying when we make these excuses is, I want to serve Christ without a cross. I want crossless Christianity. Unless a person like this repents and embraces their cross and carries their cross, they will never live for Christ. And the Bible says that you cannot be my disciple. We will live in bitterness. God does not accept selfless, crossless excuses. In Luke 14:16, in the same context of our passage, our main passage here, if you back up with me, Luke 14:16, notice there what he says. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many or invited many, and sent his servant at the supper time to say to them that were bidden or that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. I'm just a bit busy here with something that I've bought. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I used that excuse when I first got married. The first 6 months, I just slowed down with my service and so forth. And as I slowed down with all this and slowly, I was backsliding in my heart. My desire or my number one was no longer Christ. It was just trying to get ahead and trying to sort of, please my wife and put her before him. That's a disaster. We're about to kill each other. I can't love her without him first. Neither can she. Oh, but the Lord knows how to bring his children to their knees. Some of you know, we're talking about it today, how we're in Slam in prison, and I was just playing touch football, and I just stepped on a pothole, and I dislocated my leg, and I was out cold for 6 months. Out cold meaning not unconscious, but I was, I snapped my patella tendon. It was a big snap, and I couldn't walk for 6 months. I couldn't work, and the Lord chastised me through that. I know that for certain. And he said, you make sure you put me first. And what a good belting that was. It was a painful one. And I'm not very pain tolerant, so I don't need much chastisement, Lord, to get the hint. And I got it. Thirdly, and finally, there must be a forsaking of all in discipleship. Look with me there in Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he have, man, that's sharp. That verse offends me, I'll be honest with you. That verse offends my flesh. That's offensive to me, to my human nature. Oh, but the Spirit of God that lives in me receives it with joy and moves me to trust in God's words. And this is proof that this book is the words of God. Because if this was the words of men, no man has the right to utter these words. This is why the natural man criticizes this book and says, what kind of saying is this? Because they don't see the supernaturalness to it. They don't see that God has a right to say this because he's the one that created us and he wants what's best for us. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That makes me uncomfortable. The fact is this, is what has helped me swallow this verse and receive it with joy. I'll just give you the lesson that I learned and maybe you can learn something from it. But this is what has led me to rejoice in this verse. This fact that helped me is you and I don't own anything. Literally, we don't own anything. Not a house. Not our car, not even our bodies. It's not ours. It's not yours, it's not mine. Everything on this earth belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. And the fact is, he doesn't give us ownership over the things he gives us. He doesn't even give us ownership over our bodies. Don't we die one day and he takes it back? He doesn't even give us ownership over the things, our houses or our nation or anything. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything that's in it. The world and they that dwell therein, he owns everything. In Colossians 1:16 it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he didn't create me to give me ownership over my own life. I mean, he gives me a free will so I can be deluded and live as if I own it. But that's just the delusion. His plan and His purpose is that we be managers and not owners of the things that He's given us, including our bodies. In saying that, He doesn't force His plan and purpose. All unsafe people exercise the will that He has given them. And all unsafe people live as if they are owners. This is why they have no hope in death. They think they've lost something that's theirs. Sadly, many professing Christians also live like owners. This is why the Bible says in Philippians 2:21, the Apostle Paul speaking here, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying all are living as if they own their lives, and not as if that, the way they should live, that God has bought us with a price, redeemed us. This ought not to be the case for the Christian, because we have the Spirit living inside of us that makes us new creatures in Christ, that gives us the ability to live according to His will and purpose as managers and not owners. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, don't live as owners, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. We live unto Him as managers. What our main passage in Luke 14:33 is saying is that I want you to forsake ownership of all your possessions and be an owner, I want you to forsake ownership of all your possessions and be a manager over everything that I hand to you. And I want you to use it all for the glory of God. See, it was God's original purpose to create us as managers and not owners. But because of the fall and because of sin, our sin nature has turned against God and wants to live as owners. But because of the redemption of Christ, He's given us a remedy to go back to His plan, to have the ability to live according to His will and purpose as managers and not owners. And here's the good news. True joy is found in God's ways. You might think this is miserable, like you want me to live a way that's impossible, but true joy is found in God's ways. The formula that God gives is not for our misery, but rather for our joy. It is more joyful to live as managers than to live as owners. John 15:11 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He wants us to be joyful. But that joy is found in His ways, not my way. God wants you. He wants me to enjoy the things that He entrusts us with. He wants us to enjoy the things that He makes us managers over. He wants us to enjoy the beautiful food that He blesses us with. He wants us to enjoy the beautiful life that He's given us. He wants us to enjoy the house and the car. But we become miserable. Just look at Hollywood that choose to live for themselves. Are they joyful or miserable? Look at the Christian that's living for himself. Is he joyful or miserable? And look at the Christian that's living for God and as a manager. Isn't he joyful? It says in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich, and by the way, that's all of us in here tonight. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Don't let them go on a full of themselves trip and live as if they own it. Nor trust in uncertain riches, it's not even theirs, but in the living God who giveth us all things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy them. But there's no joy in when we think we own something, but we don't. How miserable it is if you thought you owned your house, but then you realize, oh, no, you didn't. How would you feel? You thought you owned it, you thought you paid it off, and then the queen knocks on your door and shows you the law that you never knew about, and she says to you that doesn't matter that it's in your house, doesn't matter that it's in your name and you've paid it off for the last 20 years. According to the law, that's mine anyway. See you later. I'm not saying that's law, but I'm just saying, how would you feel? There is great enjoyment in the management in things that are not mine, and great disappointment in the taking ownership of things that are not mine. I don't know about you, but when I soaked in this fact and soaked in this truth, I actually started enjoying giving of myself and giving of my talents and giving of my resources. It started becoming a joy to me. Amen. Think about it this way. If someone gave you, let's just say, $20,000, and they said to you, you know, they've worked for it and it was their money, or they worked for it, and then they gave it to you and they said, I want you to go to Africa, I'll pay for the plane ticket and then I'll give you $20,000 on top, but you need to spend all on the poor people there or on some church work there or whatever it may be. I don't know about you, but that would be so easy for me to spend that $20,000. But if I work for that money, my flesh is going to tell me who works so hard for that money. That makes it so much harder to give. But when I realized that, yeah, I might have worked for it, but it was God that gave me the health. It was God that gave me the ability. It is God's money. And He wants me to enjoy using it for Him, enjoy using it unto His glory. He wants me to enjoy serving Him and sacrificing for Him and winning souls for Him and becoming a disciple and living as a disciple and discipling others. It comes down to trusting God in all His ways. It is your sinful nature and my sinful nature that opposes God's way. In conclusion tonight, the challenge is this. Will you love God more than anyone and anything? Will you carry your cross and serve God through thick and thin? Will you forsake all? I don't know about you, but I testify. I know we oftentimes say that, oh, let's not look unto people, let's just look unto God because people will disappoint us, and that's a fact. But Paul also said, follow me as I follow Christ, because he knew that we are a tangible people. And the people that have encouraged me in the Lord are those self-sacrificing Christians that have forsaken love for their own life. And not because I give them glory, but I look at them and think, and I know what they're like because they're like what I'm like. It runs in the family. It's the same seed. We're all from Adam and Eve. And I know this guy is just as selfish as me. But this guy is so self-sacrificing. This guy is a disciple of Christ. I see Christ is work in and through him, in and through her. And that moves me. That challenges me. And the people that we disciple in the soul winning process will be moved when they see Christ working in you. I don't believe in lifestyle evangelism alone, but I do believe in a disciple needs to see a disciple. I do believe that actions speak louder than words. I do believe that we need to do both. We need to show them by action and we need to show them through word. Maybe you're here tonight and this sounds foreign to you. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't really care to live for others. Then that may mean that you're not saved yourself. A saved person has a desire from God. A disciple, a Christian disciple, has a desire from God. Oh yes, a person can be a struggling disciple. He can even be a backsliding disciple, but he can never have never been a disciple if he's a true Christian. May we all please bow our heads in prayer. I just want to give you a few moments.